in Matthew's gospel, after the death of Jesus, we read this. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. In Mark's account, we read, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Luke, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And finally, in part of our text for today, John 19, beginning at verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. As we look back on church history, we can see how many Christians have faced great pressure, life-threatening pressure, to not identify as a follower of Jesus Christ. To, as is in our text, continue to be a secret one for fear of man. Being in situations where you're confessing your allegiance to Christ could lead to violent opposition, even lead to death. Even today, in many parts of the world, we know how this is the ongoing experience of many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And at times it occurs in our own nation. A few years ago, there was a shooter who went into a community college in Oregon. And he entered different classrooms and demanded to know who the Christians were. He told people if they were a Christian to stand up. And those who stood up, he told them that they would see God in about 1 second. And then he shot and killed them. And if they said no or didn't answer, he shot them in the legs. More often, we know, different pressures are faced as to whether or not we will identify as a born-again Christian. It may be that our clear witness of Christ in our words and in our lives will keep us from a promotion, or will keep us from being accepted in certain contexts or invited to certain events. It could lead to us being removed or alienated from certain groups. It could lead to financial loss or having our reputation maligned through gossip and false accusation. To help prepare us for what we see in our text this morning, imagine a situation where you are part of a group that controlled your social status, your income, your future security, even the reputation of your family and your friends in the community. And becoming a follower of Jesus Christ would jeopardize your standing in that group. In fact, you were sure that you would be thrown out of that group, that you would risk everything if it became known that you were a follower of Jesus Christ. You're led to seek him out, to search the scriptures, to see if it's true. Your mind and your heart is more and more convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. You find yourself not joining in opposition to him and bias against him. You try to make reasonable appeals to doing what's right without being too clear about your faith. But you're struggling more and more with this. You're under increasing burden of what you know you should do, what Jesus is worthy of, what you know you should stand up for, against great pressure to just, you know, keep quiet, to just go along with things. And then something happens that changes everything. And you take a stand. You openly confess Jesus as Lord and commit your life to him no matter what the cost in the things of this world. If you can imagine that situation, then you'll have some idea of what happened with the two men in our passage this morning, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But before we talk about them and their commitment to Christ and our own commitment to Christ, let us see the ultimate, again, the ultimate commitment of Christ himself. As we look at the first part of our text in verses 31 to 37 and see our Lord's commitment, he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, as Paul confesses in Philippians 2, verse 8. Our Lord endured it all. He drank every drop of that cup of God's wrath on our behalf. He left nothing undone, as we talked about last Sunday with the declaration, "It is finished." Remember, knowing that all things have been accomplished, having fulfilled the scriptures, he cried out, verse 30, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And the fact that Jesus really died does need to be stated and clarified. Because even in our own day, people continue to try to deny that he really died. As it, of course, would then take away the truth of the resurrection. They'll come up with theories that say that Jesus wasn't really dead, and so in the coolness of the tomb, he just regained consciousness. That's all that happened. But as we're going to see in our text, as well in many other passages of Scripture, that ignores the clear evidence that he did die, and that he had to die in order to atone for our sins. If Jesus didn't die, he could not have been raised from the dead. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, if that's the case, Christian, our faith is in vain. But as we see in John, here in chapter 19, the fact of Jesus' death is established in several ways. Verse 31 tells us, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." It was a high day, John says, the Sabbath which followed the Passover. And we know Deuteronomy 21 says that if a man is condemned to death and hung on a tree, his corpse should not hang on the tree overnight so that they would not defile the land which the Lord had given them. So think again about the inconsistency here with the Jewish leaders. These Jews wanted these crucified men's bodies removed from the cross so that they wouldn't defile their land. At the same time, they've just crucified an innocent man who was, in fact, their Messiah. They go to Pilate, and Pilate, we see in the text, would have given the orders. The orders to do what? To break the crucified men's legs, which would result in a quick death. Now, the breaking of the legs of those being crucified was something that was commonly done, especially in deference to the Jews and their traditions and practices, as the Romans saw it. Because left to the normal process of crucifixion, it could take days for someone to die. I read that the average time for a crucified person to die was 18 to 48 hours. I mean, that's a long time frame, but that was the normal length of time, 18 to 48 hours. In this case, that would have put them into the Sabbath. Jesus, of course, was an exception to this. He died after only 6 hours. So great and unique was the agony and torment that he endured, not just physically, but mostly spiritually, as he took upon himself the sins of the world. But if there was a reason, like the one given by the Jews in verse 31, to speed up the process, consider what was done in this. The Roman soldiers would take a large mallet, and they would come and break the legs of those being crucified so that they could no longer do what? Push themselves up to get another breath. And so think about this. After they had suffered for hours on the cross, the soldiers would come and just shatter their legs. And the shock and pain of that, along with the lack of air, would of course result in a quick death. So the soldiers, we read in the text, do this to the legs of the two thieves on either side of Jesus. Verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But what does verse 33 tell us? Coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They see that Jesus is already dead. Another way we see how God is sovereign over what's happening here, that they did not break his legs. Now, again, think about this. The soldiers do this to the other two, but not Jesus. They have orders from Pilate to break these men's legs. But when they come to Jesus, they see that he's already dead. They don't do it. But think about it. They're still disobeying their orders. I mean, why not? I mean, what's the difference? Break his legs anyway just to be safe. But something's different with Jesus. The Lord God is fulfilling his word. He is sovereign over this situation. You know, but neither would they have disobeyed Pilate's orders unless they were absolutely certain that Jesus was already dead. These soldiers would have known when someone being crucified was dead. This was their job, crucifying people. But we see in the midst of them making this decision, another way John demonstrates that Jesus was dead is by reporting in verse 34 that one of the soldiers, instead of breaking Jesus' legs, did what? In verse 34, pierced his side with a spear. And immediately, blood and water came out. Now, there are a couple different theories of what was going on medically with the blood and water coming out of his side, but what's clear is this. With the flow of blood and water, Jesus was dead. Medically speaking, with this flow of blood and water, Jesus was dead before that spear was thrust into his side. And, you know, even if he hadn't already died, though that's not a possibility in the text, but if he hadn't already died, that spear would have finished the job. Let's consider this. It wasn't a little poke into his side to see if he'd respond. They weren't nudging his body. It wasn't a little kitchen knife. This Roman spear left a wound large enough to put a hand into. Now, we get that from chapter 20, verse 27, when Jesus says to Thomas later after his resurrection, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And then what does he say? And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be believing or unbelieving, but believing. But the immediate flow of blood and water, and you can do a lot of reading on this, medically speaking, what was going on there, confirms that Jesus was already and truly dead. And John emphasizes his eyewitness testimony of this piercing of Jesus' side in verse 35. Verse 35, John writes, "And he who has seen," John is an eyewitness of this. Remember, he's at the cross. "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." And with that, we see once again in the Gospel of John, the statement of John's purpose in writing this gospel is not merely to give us information. It's not merely to tell a good story, or even to just move us emotionally, that be the end of it. No, we could say that John is writing his gospel evangelistically. He's writing so that we may believe, that we may believe, that we may trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the only Lord and Savior of sinners. And that, as he says in the next chapter, by believing, we may have life in his name. He is the only source of life, true life, eternal life, for people in bondage to sin and death. And John is writing his gospel that we might come to Jesus in repentance and faith. So he's saying here, "I'm telling you the truth of what I've seen, of what I've witnessed, so that you also may believe, so that you also may follow him." And in verses 36 and 37, John continues to demonstrate that Jesus is truly dead, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. First of all, look at verse 36. He says, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture." Remember, we saw that a couple of times in last week's text. "To fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." So first of all, he's fulfilling, and not a bone of his being broken, he's fulfilling on the type of the Passover lambs. If you go back to Exodus 12, that their bones, the bones of the Passover lambs, were not to be broken. He's also fulfilling the prophetic words here of David in Psalm 34, verse 20. "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And then verse 37, and again, another scripture that says, this scripture comes from Zechariah 12, verse 10. "They shall look on him whom they pierced." They shall look on him whom they pierced. Now that prophecy will have its ultimate fulfillment at Jesus' return, as John will later refer to that same prophecy in Revelation 1, verse 7. But John speaks here of how there's an initial fulfillment of that prophecy here at the cross. Another scripture we see being fulfilled in verses 38 to 42 is Isaiah 53:9, how the Messiah's grave being crucified with criminals was assigned with wicked men, but yet he was with a rich man in his death. Why does Isaiah say this? Because he was innocent. Because he was without sin. Isaiah says, "Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." You see, normally, a crucified man's body would be left on the cross by the Romans until the vultures ate it. And then what they would do after what remained of the body would be taken down and thrown into a burning ash heap, like Gehenna, the one that continually burned outside Jerusalem. It was a picture of hell. But if the Jews requested it, and if they cared enough to even bother requesting it, the Romans would accommodate their request to not leave a body hanging on a cross overnight. Hanging on a tree overnight, which was a violation of the Mosaic law. They would take them down and they would bury these bodies in a common grave for criminals outside the city. And here, as we read in verse 31, before the Sabbath began, specifically the Sabbath of Passover, they wanted their legs broken, leading to a quick death, and then, as they might have assumed, their bodies would be taken down and buried in that common grave for criminals, for lawbreakers. The grave, his grave, assigned with wicked men. And yet it is not the Jewish leaders in charge of this. It is God who is in charge of this. And his grave would not be in that common grave. Jesus, through the means of Joseph of Arimathea, would be buried in a rich man's tomb, just as God prophesied through Isaiah. But we see in the first part of our text how Jesus was committed. He was committed to the will of the Father unto death, even death on a cross. In verse 30, after declaring how he accomplished a full and perfect redemption, it is finished, we read that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As we talked about last week, that cry was not a cry of resignation, a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory, of completion. The work of atonement for the sins of his people was complete, was finished. The work of atonement for all who would come to him by faith was finished. Just as the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, so in our place, bearing our sin, our Lord Jesus died so that the free gift of God, eternal life, could be ours through him. And looking in faith at the crucified Christ leads us to commitment. As we see now, number two on our outline, the courageous commitment of his followers. The courageous commitment of his followers in verses 38 to 42. In verse 38, we see that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus. But that up till now, what kind of a disciple was he? A secret one, it says, for fear of the Jews. As I put on the screen earlier from other Gospels, we learn that this Joseph was a prominent member of the council of the Sanhedrin, and that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And we read in another gospel that it was no easy thing for him to gather up the courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Like so many of us, I think this is encouraging, like so many of us, Joseph in himself was not a courageous man. And yet when the time came that he was put to the test, he overcame his fear and did what needed to be done. He was faithful when it counted. This is the grace of God toward his people. The other man who joined and helped him, we see in our text, is Nicodemus. Now we know more about Nicodemus, don't we? He was the one in John 3 who came to Jesus by night. He was intrigued by Jesus. He acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher sent from God, as evidenced by his many miracles. And Jesus then, you remember back in John 3, though Nicodemus had one agenda, that he was going to take the conversation with Jesus, Jesus had his own much better agenda for Nicodemus's soul. And he directed the conversation where he wanted it to go. And he said in response to Nicodemus, John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And John here in verse 39 speaks of Nicodemus as one who had first come to Jesus by night, bringing out Nicodemus' former lack of courage himself in openly, publicly identifying with Jesus, though he did come to Jesus and he did come to hear what Jesus said. Now, we don't know from Scripture how Nicodemus responded to that initial meeting with Jesus, how he may have wrestled with the truth of the things that Jesus told him that night. how he or anyone must enter the kingdom of God. But we did see Nicodemus again later in John. Do you remember? John chapter 7, where the chief priests and Pharisees were again demonstrating their unreasonable bias and hatred of Jesus. And do you remember how Nicodemus spoke up? And he said, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" He simply asked the question. You know, let's do things the right way, guys. And they responded by ridiculing him. Now, he wasn't yet at that point confessing faith in Jesus openly as the Christ. But like Joseph of Arimathea, he wasn't going along with the council either in their unreasonable and unlawful opposition to Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus, before Jesus' crucifixion, may well have been of those Jesus talked about back in chapter 12. Remember when Jesus, or what John talked about in chapter 12, when John said this in John 12, 42 and 43, he said, "Many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And left in that state, it's a sad, tragic end to the story for Nicodemus and Joseph. But now, they've witnessed Jesus being crucified. And all the wrongs and injustices leading up to that. All of Jesus' amazing self-control, his willing submission to the Father, his continued fulfillment of the Scriptures. And they are changed men. Joseph, this wealthy, we read that in one of the Gospels. He had a lot of money. He was wealthy. He was a prominent member of the council. Puts everything on the line and goes to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body, to care for Jesus' body as the innocent, righteous Son of God, not a criminal, not a lawbreaker, not a blasphemer, but the one he said he was. He came, Joseph came and offered Jesus what he had to give him in his death, his own tomb. This is no light thing. This would have been his own family's burial place, and it hadn't even been used yet. It was a new tomb. He gave it up for the burial of his Lord. You know what this reminded me of? I was thinking over this, you know, of what Nicodemus did here, and it reminded me of what Mary did, Lazarus' sister. Remember back in John 12 when Jesus came to that dinner party? And what did she break open? That alabaster jar of perfume. Not just any perfume, right? Remember how much that was worth? The family treasure, the family heritage, probably her inheritance, and used it up to worship the Lord and prepare his body for burial. There's a connection here, isn't there, to that? And Nicodemus, whom Jesus had called the teacher of Israel, I think that just showed that he was a prominent, if not the prominent, teacher of Israel in his day, lays everything on the line to join Joseph and do what he could. He brings, it says in our text, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now, if you look in your footnotes or your margins, that 100 pounds weight, the Greek word used there, would have been 12 ounces or 3 quarters of a pound. And so if you factor that out, he brought a mixture of these spices, 75 pounds worth. Okay, this is a lot of spices, expensive spices that he brought to fold in with those linen wrappings around the body of our Lord to offset the stench of the decomposing corpse. These two men take Jesus' body. You just think of them doing this. the love, the devotion, the care. They took his body, prepared him for burial, and laid him in Joseph's new tomb, declaring in this act, declaring their allegiance to Jesus. Some commentators bring out the irony of the situation, again showing how God's ways and how God works is not according to our ways and how we work, but the irony of how Jesus' 11 disciples, those who had been his inner circle when he was alive, who followed him, and even the night before had expressed their willingness to die with him if need be, where are they? They all fled at his arrest. And aside from John, were nowhere to be seen during his crucifixion. And here are these two men who, when Jesus was alive, had been afraid to confess him openly as Lord and Savior. But now, after he's dead, risk their reputation, their position, their earthly security to take this courageous stand for Christ. Why? Why? Why risk everything now, Joseph, Nicodemus, to, from an earthly perspective, what seems now to be a lost cause? The answer seems to be how John is presenting this in the flow of the text. In coming out of the final scene of the cross, after that these two men, watching Jesus suffer and die, God changed them. God changed them. I think the answer of why can be found in these two words: Christ crucified. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? We preach Christ crucified. That's an offense to the world. That's a stumbling block. That's foolishness. That's our message, isn't it, Christian? Christ crucified. That's our victorious Lord and Savior. You know, we see this as well in one of the thieves hanging next to Jesus. Remember one of the thieves who came to repentance and faith, even as the other thief continued to mock and reject him? We see it in one of the Roman soldiers. Not just any Roman soldier, but a centurion, a commander, no less, who, after seeing what happened at the death of Jesus, Luke tells us, began praising God and saying, certainly this man was innocent. This man was righteous. And Mark's account adds, when the centurion saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Amazing confession by a Roman soldier, a centurion. And here, John tells that these two men who had been contemplating Jesus, likely searching the scriptures during those years of his public ministry in regard to his teaching and ministry, believing him yet fearing man more than God, now at the cross, come to fear God more than man and publicly confess their allegiance to him as the Christ, doing what they could do for their Lord and Savior. Before, Joseph and Nicodemus are content to keep their faith hidden. Now, they step up and risk everything for his sake. Beyond any human explanation of this is the explanation Jesus gave to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. The sovereign work of the Spirit of God within their hearts. And Christ crucified continues to be put before us, continues to be put before the world. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? What about our commitment as we consider the cross of Jesus Christ? As we, last Sunday, participated in the sacrament of communion, what did it mean for us as we lived our lives this last week? As we see Jesus Christ for who he really is and what he really accomplished, what is the Holy Spirit doing in us? How will it be seen in our willingness to publicly confess Him, to give ourselves and what we have to Him, no matter what the cost might be in this world? Because following Christ, a commitment to Jesus Christ, will cost us in the things of this world. Let's not sugarcoat this. Jesus didn't. He was very clear about it. Remember how people would come to Him? Oh, we want to follow You, Jesus, wherever You go. And of course, our Lord knows their hearts. He knows their expectations, their motives. And when He told them, okay, guys, here's what it means to follow Me in this world, in denying yourselves, taking up your cross and following Me, many fell away. But some didn't. Some didn't. Some realized there was nowhere else to go. Remember that? Where else do we have to go? You, Jesus, You have the words of eternal life. They realized by the work of God within them that what they gain in following Christ makes the things they lose meaningless. And in Joseph and Nicodemus, we see one of many examples in Scripture of how commitment to Christ will cost us in the things of this world. We've already seen how they surrendered their reputations, their earthly riches, their earthly security, giving it all to the Lord, trusting Him, following Him, right? Trusting Him to provide. Right? We can also see how their commitment to Christ cost them rejection. By burying Jesus and burying Him the way they did, Joseph and Nicodemus would have incurred the rejection of the other members of the council, who would have viewed them now as traitors. Their reputation among the influential people of Jerusalem would have been ruined because they were now identifying with Jesus and His people. But ask yourself, seek out the truth. Is Jesus worth it? Maybe put that question before your conscience this week as you're faced with challenges to live for yourself or live for Him, to confess Him in your words and actions or to keep quiet. Is Jesus worth it? What was their answer that afternoon and evening? We can also see in Joseph and Nicodemus how a commitment to Christ can cost us in the security of our religious traditions. Remember here, we're dealing with religious men. We're going with what we'd call today church-going people. You know, good, upstanding, moral people in society. But their stand for Christ here costs them that security, the familiarity and comfort of outward standards of righteousness in which they had found their identity, in which they had trusted. The Jewish leaders thought themselves righteous because they didn't go to certain places they deemed unclean. They could boast in that. Oh, we don't do that, right? And justify themselves. And Joseph and Nicodemus had done that as well. Well, one of those places was where Pilate lived when he was in Jerusalem. He lived in the Praetorium there. And they wouldn't go in there. Neither would they dare touch a dead body, especially during the Passover. But Joseph, in love for the Lord and doing what needed to be done, went in to Pilate. He went in to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. And then he and Nicodemus take Jesus' dead body and prepare it for burial. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. And He, as He said, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Showing mercy was worth it. Honoring the Lord in His burial, loving Him more, was worth it. And all our religious traditions, our outward spiritual appearances, are nothing without love for the Lord, without repentant hearts and a trust in Him to save us from our sin through the cross and only through the cross. Nothing of me, all of Him. And our traditions and appearances are nothing without a humble, courageous, unashamed commitment to Him as our Lord and Savior. You know, if we think God is impressed with us because we've gone through some religious ceremony, because we do this or do that, or we don't do other things, that's nothing if our hearts aren't His. If Jesus isn't worth forsaking everything to follow. So yes, commitment to Jesus Christ is costly. But as our Lord talked with His disciples about, what we gain is lasting and eternal and truly satisfying. Remember Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8? He said this, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing in this world that is worth your soul." Let me say that again. There is nothing in this world that is worth your soul. And nothing is worth having or hanging on to for yourself in exchange for Christ and following Him. One thing we need to ask ourselves often as well is this: what's going to matter? What's going to matter when it's all said and done? I just officiated a funeral yesterday, and it's sobering when you come to those times and you realize, you know, when it's all said and done, what will I have? What will be left? What will remain? What will matter? As Jesus goes on in that passage in Mark 8 to warn us, think about these sobering words. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." As Joseph and Nicodemus did, look to the crucified Savior. Look to the crucified Savior and follow him to the end. Confess him no matter what the cost and gain so much more. As said of Moses in Hebrews 11, we brought this up in our men's group last week, how Moses considered the reproach of Christ, what? Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Greater riches than the treasures of this world. For he was looking to the reward. An eternal, heavenly reward centered around Christ, our now risen and exalted Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lay ourselves before you as we consider this text. May we continue to contemplate what you have told us here, how you have laid this out here for our instruction, to place ourselves in the story as we look upon your Son, who was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, who declared, "It is finished." Is he worth it? Is he worth it? May you, by your Spirit, apply this to our hearts and our lives today, this week, that we would be changed people, willing to lose our lives, to forsake anything, to have Christ Jesus, our Lord, to confess him openly, publicly, our allegiance to your Son, to your kingdom. And our place is with your people. Would you have your way in us this day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.